God's people. Let's turn in the scriptures to God's Word and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verse 31 today, this morning. Romans 8 and verse 31. And before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His blessing upon the reading of the Word and then the preaching of the Word. Our Father, we give You praise. We're thankful of all that You've done for us in Christ Your Son, even giving us the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Father, moving us, desiring us to follow after You. And even in Your eternal love that we've talked about, it's always been upon us who are Your children. And Father, again, we pray for those who may be here this morning who do not know You. Father, bring them to a knowledge and a salvation in Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen. So Romans 8 and verse 31, these are the words of the living God. So give your attention to them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Those are God's words. And the Lord has revealed many promises to us, His children, who are in union with Jesus Christ. He's given us the foundation of those promises, verses 29 and 30 that we looked at, and how we, any here, might receive them. Receiving them by faith. Receiving them by laying hold of Christ and taking hold of Him and embracing Him for their salvation and Him alone. This would show that God has always loved you and that you are His. That you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your hearts. Christ is in you, just as we just prayed, the hope of glory. And so now, having heard these many truths for the Christian and just reviewing Romans 8 as we have many times, and maybe even do that this afternoon, go over and read Romans 8 one more time. All these truths, the many truths, how ought we to respond to them? How ought the people of God to respond to these things? That's the first point this morning. It's the question of the very thing from the Scripture. What shall we say to these things? That's the first point. What shall we say to these things? The question that we need to answer is, what are these things? What are, quote, these things that he's talking about? What specifically is Paul referring to? And in the immediate context, it refers to the great chain. Verses 29 and 30 of the children of God. God eternally loves you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That those whom He has eternally loved and those whom He has predestined, He calls you. And He will justify you. Or He has justified and He will glorify you. However, those two verses are the foundation of something bigger. In Romans 8. They're the foundation of something bigger, as in how do we know for sure that we will have many more promises? Verses 29 and 30 teach us this is why we know we will have all these other promises. And so then, it is bigger than that. Like verse 28, how do we know we have that promise? That all things work together for our good, to those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes, because God has eternally loved us. It's because you've believed in faith the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've laid hold of Christ and you've been justified with the promise that you'll be glorified, just like verse 17. And if you suffer with Him, you'll be glorified together with Him. And so then the immediate context of Romans 8, the whole chapter is really in view when it says these things. But then you could take it, you could go all the way back, you could take the whole of Romans. Thus far, because all that we've heard in Romans up until this point has laid the groundwork for what we're looking at in this chapter. This is the center of the gospel, that we ought not to be ashamed of it, And therefore, even if suffering comes, we don't need to be ashamed of it because we're going to be glorified together with Christ. And so the whole of Romans, we're sinners, the wages of sin is death, right? But we may be saved from that death through Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. So what are these things? And what do we know with all these things in view? These things being all the good that the Lord brings about for His people, the people of God from all eternity and all His promises, and then also who God is. We've been revealed in many places through Romans who God is. Not just what He's done, but who He is. That is who He is as part of these things, and the very foundation even then of the second half of this verse. And so, as we see this all setting the stage, and all of Romans setting the stage for this verse and then the rest of the verses in this chapter, the God who from all eternity has brought His people and will bring His people to Himself and all His promises, who God is, God who in all His power and holiness demands perfect satisfaction, a just payment for your sins, my sins, and He's given that satisfaction through His Son, Jesus Christ, the just payment for that, your sins, and based in His eternal love and His eternal covenant with Christ, His Son, sent the Son, and He paid the debt that you owed. He paid that debt so that you would live forever with Him if you've believed and trusted the gospel, if you've been justified, and if you've called upon Him. And thus we've seen God's grace and mercy, the eternal love, His eternal love, His truth made abundantly clear. But then some other people, as I researched, you know, some other people say, well, it's just these things means the afflictions. The afflictions of verses 18 and following, or 17 and following. And yet that would be odd to be just the afflictions when it says these things, and then it goes and it kind of referring back to many verses or a few verses before that and skipping over the verses in between that suffering. It's not likely that it's only the afflictions in view here. And so as we think of this in the immediate context, where you could just say these things, you should be able to know, if you were reading in the Greek, I'm sorry, it's not very clear in the original what the antecedent is. That is, what it's referring to. When it says these things, when we say these things, usually what we just said is helping us know what these things are. And so in this case, it's not as clear, though, and sometimes when it says these things in the New Testament, it is clear what that is. Just like in Ephesians 2, when it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this," I like these things, "this is not of yourselves." This is referring to the grace and the faith. It's very clear that that's true, but not in this case. And so what it seems to be, is kind of difficult to say, but doctrinally, if we think of that great principle of Scripture, interpret Scripture, so that when we come to a hard place, this isn't really hard, but when we don't know an answer to one of our questions, what is these things, then we can use the rest of Scripture to interpret this Scripture. And the rest of Scripture doctrinally shows that everything in Romans could be applied here, and it works with the rest of Scripture. And so these things, is it verse 29 and 30? Of course it is. Is it verse 28, that promise that all things work together for our good? Yes, it's that too. Is it the afflictions with that? The sufferings? Yes, it's those things too. Even as we think of everything in chapter 8, and we'll make mention of some of the things in chapter 8 today and how it applies here. Yes, it means that too. In all of Romans, it means these things. And so with it all in view, or maybe you just want to make it verse 29 and 30, it doesn't really matter, but the promise, the point Paul is making still holds firm. And so what shall we say to all of these things? We've come to this point. What shall we say now to everything that we've heard? How do we respond? We sinned, and yet by God in His mercy and grace through Christ alone saved us through faith as a gift and a work of God to us, and delivered us from the death forever, death eternal, damnation, hell. He's granted us life forever in God and His family now. And so all that received by faith, it's a gift, a work of God. And knowing that it's all based in God's eternal love for us, verse 29, His foreknowing us, His eternal love for us, then what kind of afflictions can really destroy us? That's really what He's getting at here. And He's going towards in the rest of Romans 8. What kind of afflictions can really destroy us then? If we have all those sufferings of verse 17 and 18 and following that we talked about, and then we have the God's promises, and then God's foundation of why that promise that all things work together for our good, we know that's true. So then what can these afflictions, what can these people, as we go out and evangelize, what can even Satan himself, what can they do to us? That's the question he's asking. Who could bring us down? Who could kill us? Who could kill us in our soul? Who could cause it to be that we are separated from Christ? Who could cut us off from God's people? Who could excommunicate us? Since all those things are then true of all of Romans, then what truly bad thing could happen to us when we have in view glory awaiting us? What compares in this world to glory that awaits us? That was what he already said. If we would be put through the fire of suffering and affliction, then what evil could be brought upon us? What do we say to the power of God? What do we say to the justice of God? What do we say of our covenant God? What do we think of His promises and His covenant promises? And how do we think in our minds of His grace that's been shown over and over and over again? What feelings and responses should we have of our remaining sin, as we think of it in Romans 7. We keep on sinning, and yet God still accepts us and receives us because of whom? Jesus Christ and Him alone. What shall we possibly say of the God who does not condemn us? Verse 1 of chapter 8. The God who does not condemn us and will never condemn us for our sins, but rather through His love and justice in Christ Jesus condemned His own Son in the flesh, that we would receive commendation from Him. What shall we say of the God who took totally depraved sinners as we are, Romans 3, and adopted us, Romans 8, into His family? And what can we say of the God who dwells in our hearts, Romans 8? Of the God who gave His Son and who humiliated Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and suffering and pain, was buried for us, and then who rose from the dead on the third day? What could be said of the God who promises with His Son on the throne? He gives us His Son who's on the throne that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What can be said against these things, these promises, these truths, and who God is? What can be said against them? Is it possible to value those things too highly? And what comfort can we draw from them? And then as we think of that, can anything detract from the peace they bring to us? And yet often we're found following other things, putting our hope and comfort in other things, the things of this world. Not these things, not putting our hope and comfort and peace in these things, not these good things of Romans, but worldly things. We're found often in our hearts and our minds and our desires, our affections, our emotions drawn to and used by worldly things. We're often in our focus in the present circumstances. And we look at our passage that includes not only the pleasures of the world, but the struggles of life and suffering for our faith and suffering at the hands of the and words of the world. What shall we say to these things? The suffering and the hardship and the constant bombardment of temptations to sin and falling into sin, of attacks from the world and the flesh and the devil. Compare that focus we often have of present circumstances and hardships and even mundane everyday duties and things we come in contact with, and put those with what we've heard from Romans and Romans 8. What the Lord spoke to us in Romans and here in this chapter gives us the big picture. Put those truths and the promises, the guarantees, the blessings around, put those things around in and in each and every one of your circumstances. Every single struggle that you have, put all of these blessed things and these promises, put them in and around your hardship. And have God declare to you what is true about those things. Those hard things and those struggles and those circumstances. So that if we go out in the coming weeks, we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they yell at us and they bring us down and they try to bring us down. Maybe they try to harm you. We've seen a growing trend of that in our nation. So they might try to harm you. Then, beloved, put around you and in that focus of that, the good God, that God works all things for good. Or death comes upon your family or is threatening somebody's life in your family. Put the promise there that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Put that around that death of a loved one or someone who's about to die. That God, by His Spirit, lead you with the Word. His Word. But then what does one do? If you go back to verse 1, verse 17, and verse 30, and you reject, someone rejects that you know, maybe it's you, someone rejects the great doctrine, the simple doctrine that many in the church today reject, the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Yeah. What if they reject that doctrine? Let's apply that and think of that. Those who say that God allows me to perish, those He allows to perish of those whom He has justified. And not all are glorified. And you look at verse 30. Those who reject the great doctrine taught here in Romans 8, they effectively deny all of this chapter when they say that. What shall we say then? What if the possibility of being justified without certainty of glorification is what we were taught here? It's not, thankfully. It's not the truth. It's false. But what if that was what was taught here? Then instead of all things working for our good, all things would contribute to your ruin. Right. Everything is flipped upside down. And where this book and this chapter gives hope to the believer and comfort to the believer as it's designed to do by God, it's changed in that one doctrine. And we could go into every other doctrine and do the same thing. But in this doctrine, it's changing that one doctrine. If you lose that one doctrine and deny it, you lose all comfort. You lose all consolation. And you lose any comfort of the next... You lose all comfort of the next part of the verse that's given to us in verse 31. And that's the second point today. If God is for us, who can be against us? If you deny the perseverance of the saints, God is not for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so if you deny verse 1, you deny verse 17, you deny verse 30, then God is not for you. And God is not for anyone. And not if He allows those whom He justified to be totally and finally fall from grace. That implies that Christ's perfect life and perfect sacrifice were not perfect, beloved. You understand that? When you deny the perseverance of the saints, you're saying Christ's sacrifice, His righteous life and His sacrifice are not perfect, are not good enough to bring you to glory, to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy His holiness and righteousness. You deny that Christ then is God. He's not God anymore then. And then God doesn't exist. That's where that goes when you deny perseverance of the saints. That one doctrine. If you deny any of the other things in this chapter, you're denying that there is a God. And that He's good. I'm not saying that everybody who does not hold the preservation or perseverance of the saints believes that, but that's the logical way. If you go down the logical thing, that's going to happen if you believe that. There is no comfort in this life for those who believe such false things. That's where that goes if we deny verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means no eternal death. That those who suffer, you will be glorified together with Christ, verse 17. And you deny verse 30, if you're justified, you will be glorified. But God is for us. And those promises are true. And they're right there in the Scriptures. You can read them again and again, and it's the same thing every time. And these are God's words, and they're eternally true. And just like we said last Lord's Day, if God be true, let every man be a liar. God is for us. And that's the point Paul is making. He doesn't have doubt here by using the word if. He's come to a conclusion. He's really saying, he's communicating to us when he says, if God is for us. He's saying, since God is for us. Since God is for us. He asks this question with an implied answer. If God is for us, well, He is for us. Right. Have you seen? Have you read? Have you heard what I just said in Romans 8? He is for us. So since He's for us, it's a logical progression, a logical conclusion of His argument. God is for us, beloved. That's what He's demonstrated thus far, and He's done it in abundance, above and beyond whatever we could have ever come up with ourselves. Yeah. He's done it. And so if that's true, He's saying, and it is true, if God is for us, those who believe the gospel, then who can be against us? He is for us since He sent His Son. He didn't just spare Him, He delivered Him over for us all. He gave His Son. And His Son took upon Himself our condemnation, verse 1. So that we could have that promise. And imputed us with His perfect righteousness. Verse 32, God delivered over His own Son. If that is not proof that God is for us, that He eternally loves us, and nothing will prove to you that He is for you. God the Father delivered over His own Son. He didn't just let Him go. He delivered Him to the cross for your salvation. And if that doesn't convince you that God is for you, then nothing will. You're so hardened in heart that you can't see the perfect love and sacrifice of God for you so that you would know that He is for you. That He's on your side. Is it not evident from what we've learned here that God is for us? And since verse 15, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 26, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. Verse 28, all things work, again, God works together for our good. Verse 29, you've been predestined to be conformed to His own Son. One commentator said this, when we were alienated from Him, He called us. When we were sinners, He justified us. And finally, translating us from a scene of trouble and afflictions, He will confer on us a crown of immortal glory. God is for us. And because it is true that God is for us, and the following is true, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Again, He's saying nothing can be against us. If God is for us, then no one, nothing can be against us. He's not saying that all enemies have already been swept away and there are no more, there's no enemies now. He's not saying that. But rather, He's asking, what is any enemy able to achieve against you? What is any enemy able to achieve against us when God is for us? Right? He's going back to that motif, the teaching of suffering. Of the psalmist, even, who so often engages and is connected in what he's writing about enemies. The psalmist is always talking about enemies, his enemies, and God's enemies. Beloved, if you were on your own, God not with you, God not supporting you, you have no strength, having no strength of your own, you're on your own. If there was no security for your preservation, your perseverance, but only your own resolve, only your own pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, then you might indeed surely lose confidence. You would lose confidence. For what confidence could you have to arrive in heaven? in the presence of Christ for all eternity and glory. You'd have none. One theologian said, but as this passage shows that all things are secured by God, and that in His almighty hands all the links of the chain that connects them with heaven are indissolubly united, they have no language in which they can adequately express their wonder, gratitude, and joy. In the phrase at the end of verse 31, this is the confident assurance implied in the question, who can be against us? The question doesn't mean we don't have enemies, that we don't have adversaries. Look at verse 35 and 36. Those are the worst kind of enemies, the most violent among them. It says tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Everything you can think of on this earth that could happen to you. And you fear that, those things. That's what he's talking about here. Those things. If God is for us, not even those things can be against us or prevail over us. Of all the things on this earth that you could think of, and the most fearful, even perhaps even outside of verses 35 and 36, though I don't think there's much you could think of greater than those things of verses 35 and 36, that could attack you and could harm you. But when God is for us, those things are of no account. They can't do anything to us. Verse 28, nothing is against us so as to work for our evil or for our bad. Everything works together ultimately for our good. Not anything is made and worked for our evil. If God is for us, all things work for good. Because God is for us, there's no against. Even before all personal adversaries, satanic adversaries, demonic adversaries, human adversaries, even the entire creation could be against you, but those are nothing in comparison to the God who is the creator of all things. Right. He made those things. He made Satan. He made demons. He made the world and all humans and all people and all animals and things. If God is for you, then what could be ever against you? You think of all the privileges and the blessings and promises made in who He is, God is, and what He's done. The only conclusion, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him, if you've come to Him and laid hold of Him for your life, the only conclusion then one is able to truly make is that God is for you. That God is for us, not only reconciled to us so as not to be against us, but in covenant with us. He's given us His covenant promises. He's our God. We His people. So He's engaged for us. All of His attributes. Try to think of all of His attributes, some of His attributes. All of His attributes are for us. God's holiness is for you. God's justice is for you. His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom and power and goodness and truth is for you. His promises are for us. All that our Lord is and has done is for His people. And everything He will do is for His people. When it seems our Lord is acting against us, seems like He's not present with us, though He is. If you are His child, even then He is for us. Even then He is for us, so then who can be against us? That is, He's getting at, who can be against us so as to prevail over us if God is so for us? And if God is so for us, then what or who can conquer us or hinder our happiness and joy in Christ? Matthew Henry says, be they ever so great and strong, ever so many, ever so mighty, ever so malicious, what can they do? While God is for us and we keep in His love and we may with a holy boldness defy all the powers of darkness. Let Satan do his worst. He is chained. Let the world do its worst. It is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us while God Himself is fighting for us? You think of God's Word, beloved, and the examples were given for our encouragement from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. And Psalm 56, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And how can the psalmist say that? Because God is for him and he knows it. And therefore he knows. And who could be against him? Who could possibly ever in any way be against us so as to finally and fully defeat and overpower and kill us even in our souls? If God is for us, then nothing and no one can ultimately harm us. And yet this is only for those who trust in Christ for their life and for their salvation. The promise is not for all people. We've covered that in verse 28. The promise is not for all people, but the promise is for all who believe. But not just believe the facts of the gospel, believe and lay hold of Christ for their life. They take Christ and they say, I need Christ to live. And they lay hold of Him. The promise isn't for those, though, who hate God. It's not for those who reject Christ. It isn't for those who are agnostic and just don't care one way or the other or ignorant in some way. The promise isn't even for those who merely, as we just said, believe the facts. The gospel that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day. The promises are for those who love Jesus. Who love God, and it shows in their life. And so from that justification comes fruit and good works. If verses 29 and 30, as we've covered them, are about you, then God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And we can try to think of it. There's Satan and all the wicked spirits. There's the world and indwelling sin that I still have. There are all these sufferings, even death itself, that could be against me. How can weak believers such as we are stand against such power? God is for us. God is the shield of His people. He holds them in His hand and none can pluck them from it. The eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, since God is for us, nobody can be against us. Amen. And the Lord through Paul answers verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that's everything except for God. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You all praise. Because, only because of who You are for us. It's not because of what we've done. We deserve all the pains of hell forever. We deserve all evil and curses and everything evil and bad. But Father, by Your grace, You give us what Your Son deserves. As He's kept Your law and He's made that perfect sacrifice for us, that now there is no condemnation for those who are in union with Him. And Father, we give You praise. That though we might suffer in this earth, you will make us to be glorified together with Him. And though there are great struggles and weaknesses that we have and failures that we will endure, You still work all things together for our good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And Father, we thank You that You're the God who has eternally loved us and shown from eternity that You are for us. And if You are for us, then we know it is true that nothing can be against us. No one can be against us. Not even the most powerful created being in all creation, Satan himself, can be against us as to prevail over us. But You will uphold us. You are our shield and our fortress and our rock and our strong tower. And You surround us with the host of angels. And we're thankful above all that You have given as Your Son all things, that He is the King over all, that He reigns over all rulers and over all creation, and He sovereignly governs and preserves us, His people. And so, Father, remind us of the great promises, even this promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.